Acts 20:24. Let me just read it, and then what we'll do, I'll go back and give a little bit of context so we have something to put it up against, but really just want to draw out kind of one single thought that has been on my heart. So the verse is Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that that statement that Paul makes would be something that we would be able to say likewise. That we wouldn't just be able to quote that verse, but I want to live that verse, Lord. And I candidly confess that I'm not there, but I certainly want to be. And so I ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us today. I pray your Holy Spirit would make application in our lives individually, and that we would catch the heart of what you want to say to us as a church this morning. I certainly don't have the words today, Lord. And I ask that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. That phrase that I read, as we were praying, I had this corny thing just flash through my mind. Any of you guys like business type people? Yeah. And you guys have like those motivational posters on your walls? Like endurance. And has a picture of a guy running, you know, and has like some corny thing. As if when you read that, like, okay, I can do this. I can get through the day. Here's what I'm talking about, the motivational posters. This might be a great motivational poster for a Christian right here. This statement. It's definitely been one of those that it doesn't matter how many times I read the book of Acts, doesn't matter how much I study through this, this is definitely one of those verses that stops me in my tracks because it's such a huge statement to me. Let me, just for the sake of maybe understanding where Paul's coming from a little bit better, couch this in a little bit of context. But here's what's going on. We picked up in Acts chapter 20. We're not studying through the book of Acts right now. I don't expect you to maybe be able to draw up all that's happening in your just from memory. But what's happening is that Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem. We find out from chapter 20, verse 16. He's trying to get there so that he can make it in time to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Paul, if you don't know Paul's story, he loved his heritage. He loved the Jewish people. His heart, even though he was an apostle called to go to the Gentiles, there was this undercurrent in Paul's life where he would do anything to see his brothers, his Jewish brothers, recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so he's going to Jerusalem, trying to get there for the feast to celebrate it. He's wrapping up his third missionary journey. He wants to meet desperately with the elders from Ephesus. As you guys know, Ephesus was one of these main churches, right, that Paul planted. To save time, he stops in Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus on the coast. You guys can look it up in your Bible maps or something later if you want. But he gets to Miletus and he calls for the elders of that church at Ephesus because he wants to basically give them a farewell teaching. This is like maybe the first pastor's conference, you might say. He calls these guys, and what he's doing, and we don't have time to go through all of verses 17 through the end of the chapter. If you have the time, I suggest you do it, especially if you're interested in ministry, because there's a lot tucked in there of how to do ministry well by Paul. But basically what he's doing in that section, he kind of reviews his time with them, what he did and how he did it. And then he kind of gives an update as to what he's up to, where he's going, what his intentions are. And then if you keep reading, he gives them kind of an exhortation and a warning as to what was going to happen after he left. He was encouraging them to be faithful as elders and pastors, to teach the word and all of that. But he also warned them that there would be wolves that came in, and even from among them, that would try to promote themselves and get a following and distort the gospel. And so there's a lot going on. But really, the verse that I read, I think, is at the heartbeat of what Paul says. And so let me go back. We're just going to look maybe at that first section as he's reviewing what his ministry to them. He says in verse 17, I'll just pick it up in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus. He called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." I like that. He draws their memory back about 3 years, and he says, "You guys remember how that when I came to you, how I lived among you." By the way, as far as ministry is concerned, and Paul, by the way, was the quintessential missionary, the first missionary, really, in the church. And it's interesting because I think even just in saying that, he actually taps into something that's very important if you're ever interested in missions or ministry and all the rest. He says he lived among them. He lived among them. He didn't live above them or below them. He lived among them. He worked with his hands. He lived around them, with them, in their neighborhoods. He didn't set himself above them. One of the cool things about the guys and the families there in Colombia, Josh and Mike and their families, is they're truly doing that. We'll talk more about that Thursday, but they're living among the people. They're not the rich white Americans from Oregon who've come in and are going to make everything better by throwing money at it. They're literally just living among the people. And in doing that, you earn the right to be heard from the people. You earn the respect of the people. Does that make sense? And so I love it when guys, when missionaries, when people that are called to full-time ministry don't try to live above the people. I've got issue with pastors that, are just fleecing the flock and living large off the people they're ministering to. And how weird would it be if I rolled up to Coastline in like a Bentley? Wouldn't that just like, how many of you guys would be like, "I don't need to know anything else about this guy"? You know what I mean? And so Paul's like, "Dude, I just lived among you guys." And he said, "And the whole time from the first day until I set foot in Asia, and I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, what happened to me through the plots of the Jews." A couple things, maybe just to touch on. I like that he said he was serving the Lord. Now, again, Paul, it's hard for me to skip over these concepts because they're so huge. If you're involved in ministry, and you are, hopefully, it's all about serving the Lord. Paul said, "When I was with you, I served the Lord. I served the Lord." Though he was serving the people, he was serving the Lord. Do you know why some ministers, pastors, kids ministry workers, missionaries, whatever, why some totally burn out and why some don't? A big part of that, maybe not all of it, but a big part of that is because some have learned that they do ministry unto the Lord. That you do whatever you do as unto the Lord. That is your greatest motivation. In other words, let's just say, we'll bring up kids ministry since we were just talking about that a little bit ago. Let's just say, you know what? I just love kids. So I'm going to get involved in kids ministry. That's cool. But if you're doing it just because you love kids, I give you 4 weeks. Because they may not love you back. And they may puke on you. They may have a blowout. They may have, you know what I'm saying? Like, you may not get thanked. You may get yelled at by a parent having a bad day. And what happens when they don't love you back? What happens when you're not thanked? If you're doing it as unto people, you will fizzle out in ministry. But when you get this little secret that is massive, it's galactic, it's huge, that all ministry is unto the Lord first, then the results don't matter. It doesn't matter if anybody thanks you. It doesn't matter because you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for Jesus. Amen? We encourage the worship team all the time. Don't look at the people. Because if we looked at you while we were worshiping, it'd be so discouraging half the time. "I can't believe that guy's not worshiping. Well, what am I doing right now? Not worshiping. Because I'm thinking about how you're not worshiping. And I'm judging you for not worshiping." You know what I mean? It's like, do you see how radical this song is? Worship. You know, if I'm preaching and I look at you guys and you're like, "Is that guy asleep? What the?" You know, if I'm doing it for people, you'll burn out. You do it as unto the Lord. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if 100 people come to your Bible study or one person comes to your Bible study. It doesn't matter if anybody thanks you or doesn't thank you. It doesn't matter if you get promoted or not promoted. You just do it unto the Lord, and he's your joy, and it's good to go. And Paul was just like that. And he says, I was serving the Lord with all humility. And let's pause there. I like that too. That's another key element to anybody who's going to be greatly used by the Lord. It's got to be with humility. A humility is just that awesome awareness of your littleness. Paul got that so well, he changed his name. His name was Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, remember? And he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And his name literally means requested. And that's what we all want, right? We want to be the requested one. Who can we get to teach? Oh, let's request. Who can do this? Let's request. And we kind of thrive on that. But Saul changed his name to Paul, which means little. I'm not requested. I'm not anything. I'm just tiny. And I love that. And the closer you get to the Lord, the bigger he becomes and the smaller you become. And the more you realize he's not necessarily getting a good deal by having you in the mix. You're more of a liability than an asset half the time. But he just uses us anyway. Amen. And so just that humbleness of heart and mind, I like that. And he says, with tears. A couple times in this passage, Paul mentions how much he cried. And, you know, as guys, we don't like to admit we cry or whatever, but his tears were not like, how come you guys don't like me? His tears were passionate, pleading with these people. He loved them so much, and he went through so much. It says he served them with tears and with trials that happened through the plots of the Jews. If you guys remember, there was a group of Jews that literally would like follow Paul to each town he went to. And these were guys that were literally trying to undermine the message that Paul brought, the message of grace, faith alone and Christ alone. And they were coming in and saying, no, it's not just faith. It's faith and works. It's faith and circumcision. It's faith and baptism. It's faith and they were trying to add to the message. And they just plagued Paul. And it was like this burden on him all the time, not to mention the several attempts on Paul's life. I just bring that up to remind us that in the ministry, there's trials. Paul went through really hard things. And I know it's great in a church service when the Lord is calling you and wooing you and you realize, man, my life has a greater purpose in serving the Lord. And you surrender and there's tears and I surrender all. And we do that and that's wonderful. But the reality is if you're going to serve Jesus, if you're going to live for Jesus, it's going to be hard at times. And if you are constantly living, if I'm constantly living to escape hard things, we'll never really be able to serve Christ. Life's hard. And serving Jesus sometimes means it's hard. And Paul says, I just stuck in there with you guys through the hard times. So anyways, goes on. So he gives this little rap on what he was doing. And he says, you know, how I threw the plots. I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. The point of that being that it would have been easier for him. He could have avoided some hard times by holding back, by not saying a few things that he probably, you know, he needed to say. But he was like, you know what? I'm about to say something and it's going to get me in a lot of trouble with these guys. But you know what he did? He said it anyway. Knowing full well he would catch the wrath of these guys. And so there's all kinds of applications here that we can draw. I kind of want to build up to where I felt the Lord was just teaching me this last week. So he goes on. He said, I was teaching you publicly and from house to house. By the way, that's one of the reasons we do home groups. This isn't the only instance we read about how the early church would gather corporately, but they would also gather from house to house, corporately to worship God together and to lift our voices together, to be taught collectively. But then they would break off into smaller groups and just kind of dissect the teaching and get into each other's lives and have accountability and discipleship and all those things. And so that's why we kind of are trying to follow that biblical model. That's why we provide some of those smaller home groups. Anyways, off track again. Verse 21. I was testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, very tempting to just go off here, but that's this, a heartbeat of Paul's message. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance literally means to change your mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And he says, I preach that you need to change your mind about God, about who he is, about what he says about sin, about who you are in light of who he is, and that you would turn to him. Oftentimes we think of repentance as just turning away from sin, right? Isn't that how you guys think about it? I think about it like that. I do something wrong. Oh, I repent from that. And what I'm saying is I'm turning away from that. I'm not going to do that anymore. And that's good, but it's not real repentance. Real effective repentance is not just turning away from sin. It's turning towards God. It's not just shedding something. It's putting on something. Does that make sense? It's not just the negative. It's the positive. It's not just leaving something behind. It's clinging to someone, and that's Christ. And when you cling to the Lord, when you turn to God, when you follow him, you automatically turn your back on sin. And so once you've changed your mind about God, well, then what? He says it's about faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to have faith that he did it all for you on the cross. And he's preaching the gospel, basically. Well, then he gets to 22, verse 22, and he says, and now, so he's given this little wrap, giving you guys just a couple little things to maybe grab onto. He says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is a killer verse. He goes, and now this is what I'm doing, guys. This is my my plan. I'm headed to Jerusalem. In fact, he goes on to say, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. Anybody else have a different read on that? I know you do if you have any other kind of Bible. Compelled? Compelled what? Compelled by the Spirit. Any other ones? Bound in what? The Spirit. Okay, here's the big debate. If you look at that, he's saying, I'm bound in Spirit. I'm compelled by the Spirit. The question is it the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about his Spirit? Or is it both? Or is his Spirit being stirred because of the Holy Spirit? And I think that's kind of the idea there. In other words, Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit, I believe this is the correct view of this, that the Holy Spirit is compelling my spirit. I am bound by the fact that I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Why am I making a point of that? We'll get back to it in a minute. But he basically says, I feel like I'm being led by the Spirit. My spirit is constrained. I feel bound. I have to go to Jerusalem. But I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. But this I do know. Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is warning me that imprisonment and hard afflictions are awaiting me. Isn't that interesting? But I thought you said the Holy Spirit was leading him. Yeah, he was. To afflictions and prison? Yep. Check this out. The very next scene after this, Paul takes off from Miletus. He's cruising, and again, you have to maybe reference your map, but he ends up going to Caesarea. Caesarea was the only real port town. And let's just pick up the story. Check this out. When he gets to Caesarea, not far from Jerusalem, it says in verse 7 of chapter 21, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, arrived at Ptolemais, and was greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, he departed and he came to Caesarea. And it says, and we, the reason it's personal there, we, Luke is the one who wrote this, and Luke was with Paul. He was actually on this journey with Paul. We departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. By the way, that's an awesome passage. Why? Paul made it a point to stay with Philip. Who was Philip? He's called here the evangelist, but he was one of the original deacons. Who was responsible for the first martyr in the church who was one of the original deacons? Paul held the coat while they killed Philip's friend, Stephen. I just think that's really interesting. Paul made it a point to go stay with him. All that to say, in Christ, there really is forgiveness. in Christ, I can't forgive that person what they've done to me. How about somebody who murdered your best friend and then you let them stay with you and hang out because all has been forgiven because they're in Christ? Is that, you know what I mean? This is radical Christianity. This isn't fake Christianity. You can't do this outside of Christ. Jesus has forgiven us for everything. And as believers, we forgive everybody for everything. And so, man, no bitterness, no animosity. Brothers in Christ now. And he's hanging out with Philip. And it says that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, look at verse 10. While they were staying many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and bound in his hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." What a trip. They're hanging out, whatever. Agabus rolls in, takes off Paul's belt, ties up his wrists and his ankles. Like, it's a visual, okay? He's like, "This is what the Jews are going to do to the person who owns this belt." Now, personally, I would have just said, "Hey, Paul, Holy Spirit's saying you're going to get wrapped up." But this is way more effective. Like, just wraps him up and just like, "Whoever owns this belt." So Bible to do it that way. Anyway, the point is clear, isn't it? This prophet says to Paul, "This is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. You are going to be bound up." Remember, in the last chapter, he says, "Everywhere I go, man, every city I go into, the Holy Spirit says, you're gonna get imprisoned, and there's going to be trouble." So look at this next verse. Verse 12. "When we heard this, we and the people that were there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." The word "urged" there is begged him, pleaded with him. "Paul, this is what's going to happen. Don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't you understand? If you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be hard. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. You might go to jail. You might die, Paul. You can't go. Please, Paul, please don't go. Please don't go, Paul. Please. We're begging you." You get the point. Here's Paul's response. Stud. He says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm not only ready to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done.'" They're crying. They're begging. They're pleading, "Paul, don't go. Don't go, Paul. You're going to get arrested. You're going to get beat up. You're going to get in prison. You could even die." And he's like, what are you doing? Stop breaking my heart. You're not making this any easier. He's like, "Look, you need to understand something. I'm not just ready to go get arrested. I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'm ready to die for Jesus." And that caught my attention. I was thinking about that. What in the world could possess Paul to continue with his journey, knowing full well that what's going to happen to him is persecution, arrested. Eventually, he's taken off to Rome. He dies. And Paul's like, "Bring it." I think it's chapter 20, verse 24, because this was his reason. He said, "I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." You need to understand something about me. I don't count my life dear to myself. Do you know why Paul could say, "I'm ready to go die"? He was already dead. I love this little story. James Calvert, a young pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, en route, the ship captain, a humane man, tried to dissuade him. Finally crying in desperation, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you are going to be among such savages." Calvert calmly replied, "We died before we came. We died before we came." Paul said, "What are you doing? Don't you know I'm not only ready to be in prison, I'm ready to die." Why? Because Paul is dead. Paul didn't count his life precious to himself. And the reason I guess I'm camping on this passage is because I do. I count my life way too precious to myself. It bugs me. Because if it were me, I would have, chapter 21, I probably would have listened to him. "Don't go, Jason. You know, you're right. This is crazy. What am I thinking? I am way too important to be having my life ended so early. I am an apostle." You know, I would have justified my way out of that trip so quick, your head would have spun. And I think I was just brought to an awareness of something in my life that's not good this week. This is not really for you guys. This is just for me. But if you can relate, that's cool. I was brought to the awareness that I listened to that voice way too much. What voice? The voice that says, "Oh, don't do that for Jesus because it could be hard. Don't say that to them because they might offend them. Don't go on that trip because it might be dangerous. Don't do anything that might break you out of your comfort. Don't do anything that might be inconvenient or hard. How could that possibly be the leading of the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit, I believe, was warning Paul not to dissuade him, but just to give him a heads up. And guys, the thing that I found a little disgusting in my own heart this week is that in little ways, all the time, I'm listening to that voice. Don't go hard for Jesus. Don't do this for Christ. Don't do that. Don't give your money to that person. Don't do this. Don't. Why? Because it might be hard. It might be inconvenient. It might be dangerous to your precious life. And I've got to remember something. My life is hid in Christ. I've got to remember what Jesus said. He said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Whoever seeks his life in this life will lose his life. Whoever gives his life away in this life for Christ will gain life. It's a paradox. It's one of those oxymorons of Christianity that we don't quite get. The point for me and the application for my heart, and you're welcome to join me in this if it applies to you. If not, cool. But for me, it's like I am way too concerned about seeking my own life, my precious little life, making my life comfortable, making my life void of anything difficult or hard. And by the way, there's a lot of joy in serving Jesus too, right? It's not all hardness. But you know what? Sometimes serving Christ means you take up your cross and you die. And you do what Jesus calls you to do, whether or not it's popular or whether or not you like it or whether or not it's dangerous. Traveling abroad is always healthy for me because it reminds me we're living in Disneyland. I'm blessed to live here. I love the United States. I love Five Guys burgers and fries that we had as soon as we got into town. To Longview. There's one in Longview. I love it. But you know what? The reality is most of the world cannot live in the ease and comfort that we live in as it relates especially to their Christianity. And I just think that the Lord is calling me to stop counting my life so precious and die. But the great and beautiful thing about that is when you finally die, you really start living. When you finally realize it's not about safeguarding my life to where I never have anything inconvenient happen, that I'm always secure financially, that I'm always secure in this. What's radical and biblical Christianity is following Jesus wherever he tells you to go. Whether that means emptying your bank account to give it to somebody, whether it means to go on a trip, whether it means to just work your job faithfully every day, monotonous as it may be, you take up your cross daily and you go for it. But the point is that for Jason, I have got to stop thinking so highly of my little life and my comforts and my wants. And I don't think I'm ever really going to live until I really die. Amen? Let's die today. You guys want to die? We're not passing out Kool-Aid, okay? I'm just saying, let's, we actually do have, but take it at your own risk. That's so inappropriate. You guys get the point, right? Why was Paul so crazy like this? Because he said, look, the only thing that matters to me, I don't care. It's not about my life any longer. I'm dead. All that matters to me is Jesus gave me something to do, and I'm going to do it until it's done. He found meaning and purpose in his life, and it wasn't build bigger barns. It was go hard for Jesus and what he's called me to do. For Paul, he was an apostle giving out the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know what your particular niche and calling is, but do it as unto the Lord. Die to yourself and go for it. What if it's hard or inconvenient or even dangerous? You know what? What is the worst possible thing that can happen to us as believers? We die. And to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. We got to stop. Sorry. I've got to stop living safely for Jesus. It's time to live dangerously for Christ. I'm not saying be presumptuous. I'm saying live dangerously obedient to Christ. It's going to be hard. It's going to be scary. And it's going to make your life worth living. Amen? That's all I got. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When am I going to get that this life right here will ultimately be full when I die to this life right here? I don't know exactly how this may apply to you guys. I know what the Lord's doing in my heart. I don't want to give so easily. I don't want to capitulate to that little voice all the time. Oh, don't go. That might be hard. Don't say that. That might be difficult. That might cause inconvenience. That might hurt your checkbook. I want to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. There's no guarantee that it's going to be easy. The only guarantee we have is it's going to be hard. But I guarantee this, it'll be worth it. Amen? I'm not sure what else to say other than Paul went. Was his life wasted? Was that a big gaffe on his part by going? No. Our life will never be wasted. Our life will never be wasted living radically for Jesus. The only wasted life is the life that doesn't surrender to Jesus. It might be full of money, might be full of success, might be full of a lot of years and all that, but what good is it to live 90 years old and die having wasted your entire life on yourself? These are the questions I ask myself. I would rather get martyred and know that I live my life for Jesus. Amen? We're going to take communion this morning, and part of the huge part of this verse is in the end of verse 24. He says, I want to finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The reason that Paul was so ridiculous in sharing the gospel of the grace of God is because he was a recipient of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, this is rad, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but this grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. That was not me. It was the grace of God that was with me. Paul tasted the grace of God. Paul understood how vile and wretched and sinful he was in light of a holy, awesome, unapproachable God. And that God would become a man and stand in Paul's place and absorb the wrath of God that was deserving of Paul, and to be set free and forgiven and given the righteousness of God, and all of that by faith, by grace, so radically changed Paul's life that the only thing that mattered in his life was to get that message out. He had to, because it was such a great message. And it didn't matter what happened to him any longer. That was inconsequential. What really mattered is that people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, Paul also said that every time we take communion, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. We preach that message of grace every time we do this. And I just want to take a few minutes, guys. And as we take communion, I want us to a couple of things. I want us to remember the gospel of the grace of God. We need to remember that. We need to remember the grace of God in our lives. Sometimes we're under the false impression that we're not that bad. You are way worse than you could possibly imagine. You are far more sinful than you could even imagine. You are so far unrighteous in your own righteousness compared to God that if you saw God in his glory, you'd cast yourself into hell. Because you would know, I'm a wretch. Our righteous acts, the Bible said, are like filthy rags compared to God. And yet this great, awesome, holy God of the universe looks at us, filthy, wretched, disgusting, rebellious sinners, and says, I love you. And he loved us so much, he became a man. He stood in our place on the cross. He was treated like a rapist, like a murderer, like a child molester, like a fornicator, like an adulterer. Jesus was treated and was punished for those sins of us, of ours, of the world. And we have been given his grace. The righteousness of Jesus' life has been imputed to us, and the filthiness of ours was given to him. It's the great exchange. Oh, the grace of God, amen? And all of this, and here's the kicker, because he loves you. And basically said, you'll go to hell over my dead body. I will do whatever it takes to save you. We didn't do anything to deserve that. It's called grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And all you can do with grace is receive it and bask in it and marvel at it. And that's what part of communion is to be, I think. It's just to just flip out on the grace of God that he loves you. Amen? And as we take communion, you guys, I want us just to remember that grace of God, how that he gave his life for us. And then also, may he just spur us on to laying down our lives. May we just be daring enough to say, Lord, you gave your life for me. I want to give my life for you. I want to truly be dead to myself and just let you live through me. I'm tired of living my life. I want you to do it through me. Amen.